Turn with me in the Scriptures this morning to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 17. Don't forget that there's the context of mercy as we read this is still very prominent. The Lord has told the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coins, the parable of the lost son, all to emphasize mercy, God seeking mercy, that He came to seek and save that which is lost. Chapter 16, He told the parable of the unjust steward and used it as an encouragement to us to show mercy in our use of what God has given us. And then He closed chapter 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, the rich man in hell, his heart untouched by mercy. And now in hell, he receives no mercy. Stand with me as we read 17, 1 through 10 together. Probably the continuation and the conclusion of this whole morning of teaching. Then He said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? That he thanked that servant because he did those things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. There's so many levels here in this teaching that, frankly, I still feel like I'm being very sifted by it. So bear with me this morning. I do think it is a continuation of mercy. There's much in it about rebuking and receiving forgiveness. The disciples feel the weight of this. I've got to keep forgiving. I've got to keep showing mercy. Those of you who've tried to forgive, those of you who've had to forgive a lot, you know this is a great challenge. Lord, increase our faith. And then the parable that our Lord tells, which may seem, strike you kind of strange, is coming from His lips. He speaks here with a firmness that we don't often perhaps see in Him. But remember a couple of things before we just break this down. One, the Pharisees were laughing at Him while He was teaching. I know it's hard for us to appreciate a group of men, the elders of the church of that day, as Jesus is talking about the prodigal son coming back home, the father running to meet him, the parable of the lost sheep, and oh, heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. The Pharisees are, "Listen to this guy." Okay, these men hated mercy. They were strangers to mercy. Particularly if you had, you know, fallen into some more notorious sin, you were the scum of the earth. So that's one level that He's dealing with. Don't think that while He's teaching, everybody was just sitting there nice and quietly like you all are. Some people did. There were some earnest disciples there. But there were also people who were heckling Him, screaming at Him, "Hey, make this brother of mine divide the inheritance." We run into these kinds of things in the gospel that He was constantly being heckled and laughed at when He was speaking of something as important as mercy. Second, I think we need to remember that this whole section, these 10 verses, deal with how serious it is to be His follower, to be a disciple. We're used today to a slouchy, Christian mindset. Hey, the easiest thing in the world is to become a Christian. Pray a prayer, feel good about God, go to church, you're good to go. But yet we forget what Peter said. You remember this little line? That if the righteous are with difficulty saved, what shall be the end of the wicked transgressors? From God's perspective, it's easy to save sinners. With Him, nothing is too hard. Nothing is impossible. But think of all the things that are lined up to make sure you go to hell. First of all, you're dead in trespasses and sins. This is how you're born. You've got an inner love for the world and rebellion against God, that nothing less than heavenly regeneration and renewal and quickening and Jesus Christ circumcising your heart can change. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, but you can't do it. You are dead in sin. And yet we hear that, it's easy to become a Christian. Just do this. Call 1-800, you're in, and you're good to go. And Jesus is telling, His disciples here, listen, you've got to count the cost. Think of the mercy that you've got to show. Think of, granted, now remember, this is not about, works and earning your way into heaven. This is about, He's teaching His disciples the need for mercy on a continued basis. He's teaching them about the attitudes they're to have about the service they give to God. Don't do a few things and say, hey, look at me, it's time for me to rest. He says, when you've done all of your duty, if it were even possible to do all your duty, your attitude is supposed to be, I'm an unprofitable servant at best. There's all kind of challenging layers here. And bear with me and consult the commentators. There's just so much depth here. But let's just go through just three or four simple points in the text this morning. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, life and death are on the line. The Pharisees may have been scoffing at mercy, and they were. And so Jesus stops, perhaps He paused here, and said, hey, offenses are going to come. Now, the word here for offense is scandal. But even that's not strong enough. We think of scandal, somebody's found out to be a heretic or, has embezzled, all kinds of money, had an illicit affair, or, really was a sodomite. These guys, that's not... This is even worse than all of that. This word for scandal is the stick that was used to spring the trap that caught people, that caught animals in its original context and killed them. And so Jesus looks out over the Pharisees who were laughing at Him and making fun of Him and says, you guys are soul killers. And remember all the things. You are trappers of men. Remember everything Jesus said in the Gospels about the Pharisees. You close the kingdom of heaven and make it impossible for men to enter. When he says in Matthew 23, you cross heaven and earth to make one proselyte, and when you have, you make him two times the son of hell that you are. You blind leaders of the blind. Jesus told His disciples, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees because they say but don't do. So Jesus says to the woe to these men. These men are soul trappers. They are soul killers because it's not just they have an alternate view of the Bible. Okay, it's that they have a false view of the way to everlasting life. And if you follow them, you will perish in hell. Like medieval Catholicism, hiding the gospel under all kinds of rituals and rubrics. Cults today. And theological liberalism and queer gospels and social justice gospels. The true gospel is hidden. All of these, remember, these are advocated by men who would trap your soul and bring you down to everlasting hell with them. Jesus says, whoa, what you believe is important. Men today laugh at this. Oh, it doesn't matter what you believe. It just matters that you believe. It just matters that you have faith, that you're nice to people, and that you're tolerant. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus could look at the Pharisees who were laughing at Him for preaching mercy. Woe to you. Now, He says, offenses are going to come. Okay, it's impossible to avoid them. We live in a fallen world. Wolves are inevitable. Ungodly men are out there who want to, if possible, trap and deceive even the very elect. But woe to them. By the way, to woe, look at verse 2. Jesus does something here He doesn't do anywhere else. He invents a new way to kill people. He says, this is so serious. Now, granted, I know this flies in the face of sweet, gentle, mild Jesus, but He says, those who trap men's souls, who lead them away from God's Word and His true gospel, it would be better to take that large, flat rock, the upper millstone, that you would turn to grind wheat or corn, strap it around their neck, and throw them in the bottom of the ocean. Now, granted, I didn't make this up, and I don't like to even... We all breathe the air of unbelief that's just noxiously spread over our land. But this is our Lord. He says, when men lead you away one inch from the gospel of truth, from the gospel of sovereign grace, from the Jesus who saves people by His death on the cross and by His resurrection, not by your works, not by your rituals, not by your religious costumery, not by your following gurus, none of these things, but the everlasting gospel revealed in Jesus Christ, death to them. This is from His mouth. Death to them. It would be better. Can you imagine the Son of God come down from heaven? We could never say this kind of thing on our own without being accused of great hardness and insensitivity. But He said it. Those who lead men astray, who lead men away from God's sovereign mercy in Him, it would be better for them to die in this horrible, horrible way. And therefore, verses 3 and 4, make sure disciples... So He's pronounced the woe to the Pharisees and told them what really would be better to happen to them. But then He comes back to the theme of mercy. Remember, He's just finished the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is in heaven, the rich man in hell. He showed no mercy to this man who was laid at his gates. So Jesus tells us what to do about sin when it comes up in our midst. First of all, He says, verse 3, take heed to yourselves. This is a warning. Almost as if to say, I know how hard it is for you to forgive. If your brother does sin against you, don't go talk about him behind his back. Don't tell 16 other people what a wretch he is. If he has sinned against you, you go to him and you rebuke him. The word here for rebuke doesn't mean you yell at him, scream at him, call him an idiot, tell him how much smarter you are than he is, or anything like that, that he has violated. No. The word rebuke here means to confront in a way that is intended to bring repentance. So it can be with kindness, it can be with gentleness, but it needs to be direct, it needs to be firm. It doesn't need to be, hey, I think you might have. It needs to be, hey, brother, sister, you have sinned in this way, at least, by my estimation of it. You've sinned against me, okay? I'm here to rebuke you. I'm not here to begin a case against you. But notice here, if he repents, forgive him. Now, this in the light of what's come before, it's almost like we got to import the last two chapters in it. Forgive it. Release it. The word forgiveness at its root in Greek means release. The gospel is called the gospel of remission. The gospel of release. It doesn't mean I forgive you, but I forgive you, you need to go do this. As much as it is about you, as much as the offense is against you. Now, if it involves other people and it's something higher than that, he's simply here talking about interpersonal offenses, and he asks forgiveness, let it go. Forgive him. Now, he adds in verse 4, and if he does this seven times a day, and if he comes back and says, hey, I repent, forgive him. Now, we need to be careful with this. That doesn't mean if Jake here comes up and knocks me in the jaw seven times, that I have to turn my brain off, okay, and say, hey, now I need to rebuke you for continuing to do the same thing again and again because you say I repent. But if he comes, okay, and this is, implying the rebuke, it doesn't mean you turn your brains off, it doesn't mean you can't ask some questions. Now, do you really mean this? Are you really... I mean, I'm willing to forgive you, but I mean, it looks like you just keep slugging me in the jaw again and again for no reason. But Jesus here says, even seven times. Now, you'll remember earlier, Peter, and again, remember, Jesus repeated a lot of His teaching because it was so glorious, and He didn't just say it once. He said it all over the place. One time, Peter adds to this, seven times. Maybe I think it was actually later than this. And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. I wasn't setting a limit of seven. I was telling you the Spirit, that mercy is the essence of the gospel. Mercy is the essence of the gospel. But please, as I say that, remember what we've already seen in the earlier parables. That assumes what? Repentance. If He says, I repent, there is no mercy without repentance. This is true of us individually. You will never go to heaven unless you repent of your sins. And to repent of them means to repudiate them, to confess them before Almighty God, to ask for His cleansing mercy through Jesus Christ. Then we apply that to each other. Repentance means not just, well, okay, I'm sorry. Repentance means I'm telling you I did wrong and I intend to change. Here's how I intend to change. Will you please help me to change? Because I sincerely desire to repent. And how did the apostles respond to this? By the way, this is the first time in Luke since chapter 9 that the word apostles is used. Probably intentionally, because mercy and the gospel of mercy was going to be the essence of the apostolic message. We forget this today in our highly politicized involvement. The essence of the apostolic message is not a political philosophy or a social philosophy. It is God sent His Son down from heaven to save sinners. So the apostles here are what? They're singled out and they say, Lord, increase our faith. Now this seems really strange, but it's not strange at all if you've tried to forgive in your home. Husbands and wives who have to what? Learn to forgive each other over and over and over and over and over again when it's not dependent upon your feelings. You have a command that you're supposed to forgive here. This is not, hey, if you're really feeling spiritual, you can forgive today. No, no, no. God forgives you. We are to forgive each other. Increase our faith. I mean, what is a church split? But when two groups of Christians finally reach a place early in the debate or after where they say, I can't forgive you anymore. How many people in your life, friendships are broken because either you would not go back to them to seek mercy or because when they asked, you would not extend mercy. Lord, increase my faith. There's nothing that freezes love like an unforgiving spirit. The apostles, oh Lord, increase. We need faith to practice mercy like this. To forgive when I want justice. By the way, that's why there's so much incredible unrest in our day. Atheists, secularists, hoodlums, Marxists, everything is now. There's no future. There's no future judgment. We as believers know that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so we need help. We look at that day. We don't want to offer to the Lord that which costs us nothing. I want to forgive like He is forgiven, but I can't do it. The apostles rightly realized here that there is something in us that holds on, doggone it, to being right. I've been wronged, so I'm now going to have my right. I'm going to have my piece of flesh. Lord, increase our faith. Then Jesus here uses, we could have a great Greek grammar lesson from verse 6. He uses all of the Greek conditionals here. I won't get into all those details with you. But basically He tells them, He says, listen, it's not the amount of faith that you have. It's that your faith looks to the power of God. He says, because even a small amount of faith can do great things. Because it's not, and granted, the conditional pull up a mulberry tree in Greek, that's an unreal condition. He's just using this as an example. This is not, hey, if I have faith, I can, you know, if my car's in a ditch, I can levitate it out of the ditch. No, that's not what He's saying. He's saying you have no idea how willing God is to help you. And remember the context. The context is show mercy. Let me tell you something. It is harder to show mercy and love than it is to do anything else in this life. One, because in some respects we're such strangers to mercy. Two, even as believers, we forget every day I mean, that's why the older writers talked about having times of daily repentance. But in our day and age, we don't have time for daily repentance. We got too many things to do. Our phones are beeping all the time. And so we forget, wait a minute, I need mercy every moment. I need God's help. I need His pity. I need forgiveness. I need strength. I have sinned against Him. Jesus says, listen, it's not the amount of faith that you have. It's that your faith looks to the power of God. It's His. He is the strength behind this. God can heal the breaches in our relationships. He does so through mercy. He can heal the worst. He can turn a ravenous wolf like Paul was into what? A picture and an example of God's loving kindness and steadfast mercy. So, in effect, the Lord Jesus says, don't look at yourself. Of course, all you're going to see in yourself is weakness. And if we hold on to things, we all know what that looks like. I'll never forget what so-and-so did. Of course, we forget that so-and-so may have been praying for us every day since that happened. There may have been some attempts to bring reconciliation. Maybe our heart was just too cold toward it. We didn't want it, and we forgot mercy. And I think that's why He tells the parable finally this morning in verses 7 through 10. This is a small little parable, and it's not going to ring too nicely to us today because we're so egalitarian. And I don't want to talk about parables where there's masters and slaves because that's offensive. Well, guess what? Egalitarianism is not only a killing political philosophy, but it also destroys one of the neat little dynamics of serving God. Let's see how that plays out. Jesus tells a story, verse 7, of a servant and the master who are plowing and working in the field all day. And when the servant comes in, okay, verse 7, Jesus says, the master is probably not going to say to him, oh, servant, you've been working so hard today, so will you go ahead and sit down and you can have your dinner? No, he's going to say to his servant, get cleaned up, please, make my dinner and serve me. And then when I'm finished, you can have something to eat. How dare he do that? Well, our Lord's not going to speak of a relationship that's intrinsically sinful. He says to him, will he say, he'll say, hey, prepare my supper. And then verse 9, he says, does he thank that servant because he did those things that were commanded of him? I think not. Now, this is putting a little bit of a firmness on discipleship that we're not used to. And it's like going to the gym and wanting to start out bench pressing 200 pounds when the most you've bench pressed in the last month is a box of Cheetos, okay? So this is a little bit tough here, but Jesus says, so you think you've forgiven your brother a time or two? You think you've forgiven your wife a few times? God is our master. That's the picture. Now granted, there's more to our relationship with God. Please remember this. This is not a parable where Jesus is saying, God's this big meanie. No. He's just trying to draw out one little thing that we often miss. And that is, we want to think about ourselves. I've done enough. You know, we're like the servant in the field. Oh, hey, it's time for you to serve me, wife. I've been working all day. Wife, husband, it's time for you to do the dishes. I've been taking care of your kids all day. Just to use one example among many. How easily we forget that God is worthy of all the worship and service that He is pleased to require of us. And particularly when it comes to mercy and forgiving one another and going and doing the rebuking that is necessary to reclaim someone who has wandered from the way, we can't say, I'm done. I've done everything I'm going to do. I've done everything I need to do. It's up to her now. It's up to him now to sink or swim. Instead, what should our attitude be? And our Lord draws this very striking conclusion. In verse 10, so likewise, when you have done all those things which are commanded, which none of us have ever done, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Let me just mention three things as a way to maybe apply this and wrap this together. And again, this, I think of mercy as being a sermon that never ends. This isn't going to be tidy. But just remember three things. God is always first. God is only and always first, and you and me are last. Because that's the picture here, and that's kind of the mentality that at one level is freeing. Because see, the problem is you're too small a God to sustain your life, and so am I. And we need to kind of have the universe turned right side up for us again. And remember, wait a minute, God is our master. He has redeemed us from the slavery of sin, as Paul says in Romans 6, 14 through 18, so that we can be servants of righteousness. Do you remember how Paul opened his letters? Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now granted, was that all Paul was to Christ? Of course not. He was the friend of Christ, the disciple of Christ. But he didn't forget also that this, it's a privilege for me to serve my Master. Let me say it in the context of mercy. We need to start thinking of forgiveness and rebuking and confronting. These are very difficult duties of our faith. None of us is very good at it. This is a privilege for us to serve God in this way. This is how He treated us. He rebuked us. He sent someone into our life to confront us with our sins. Why? Because He hated us? No. Because He wanted to bring us to repentance so that we could receive His mercy. But have this, if you want your life fixed, if you will, we've got to get back to this, God's on top. He is first. He is only. We are here for Him. Not here for myself. And see, that's where egalitarianism really kills this idea of consecrated discipleship. That it is a privilege for me and you to be a servant of the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. So you've got to forgive your wife 100 times. I've told her this 100 times and she just keeps doing it. Oh. If I really did go to my wife 100 times, or I really did go to my husband 100 times and tell him or her, Jesus said 70 times 7, that's 490. I'm not there yet. You might say, well, I'm way past that. Okay. I'm up to at least... But the point here is what? God's my master. And if He wants me to keep forgiving and to keep... Wait a minute, doesn't He do that for me? Isn't that going to be my song when I stand before Him? I will sing of mercy and of justice. And God is my master, who's also my Father and the One who loves me and my friend and my refuge and the rock of my salvation and all those things. But He's also my master. And my master says, mercy. Okay, mercy. Who do I need to forgive? Who am I not forgiving? Who am I holding grudges against? Who am I talking about? Who do I know that I need to go to in this congregation, young man, young woman, and I need to confront them lovingly? Maybe you're afraid to because I'm afraid I'm going to get nasty, and maybe you need to fast and pray for a day or two before you go and talk to them. But my master says that I am an instrument of mercy in the world, in my family, in my relationships. Second, since God is my master, and this is where it's really going to step on our toes a little bit, I have to stop thinking about myself. I have to stop thinking, you know, can you imagine that servant coming in and, you know, he's all hot and filthy and starving and he's just covered with the dirt of the field and the muck of farm animals. And the master says, hey, go take a shower and fix my dinner. What I say is, what about me? That's what a good American would say. I've done my duty. What about me? Nobody ever thinks about me. Nobody ever thinks about what I need, what I want, what I've already done. Nobody ever thinks about what I know. Nobody ever thinks about what I could contribute. Nobody thinks about me. And you see what happens in a nation of 370 million people when half of them are indoctrinated with this horrible religion of secularism, that there is no God, there is no judgment, there is no Word of God, there is no Savior. It's all about me. Why don't I have what I want? And I want it now. And if you have it and I can't get it, that means the system is fundamentally crooked. What about me? Well, that kind of philosophy kills nation and it kills relationships. And our Lord here already addressed this 2,000 years ago. And He said, listen, man, woman, child, the best way for you to have peace and happiness is to look at God as your loving, saving Master, who sent His Son to love you and save you. And then secondly, stop thinking about yourself. I know it's hard. None of us is ever going to do it perfectly. But, you know, we're told in Scripture repeatedly, look not every man on his own things, look every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the very form of God, did not think equality with God something to be grasped after and seized. He was already equal with God. But He made Himself, listen to this phrase, of no reputation. The Apostle says other things, but just focus on that. No reputation? The Creator of the world walked around as a nobody? It boggles the mind. Satan couldn't even understand it. Throw yourself down. Prove to everybody you're the Son of God. Turn these rocks into bread. Bow down to me. You don't have to go through the cross. He could not fathom. He knew who this was. His Maker. And He made Himself of no reputation. I want you to ask yourself a question, and I'll ask it of myself too. How much of the brokenness in your marriage, your relationships with other people, even in this body of believers, maybe in the workplace, maybe in your neighborhood, is brought on because you don't want to go that far of making yourself a nobody? No. I've got to hold on to this. I've got a right to this. It is only good that I have this. And here our Lord says, and He uses the servant as an example for us. That servant, is the master going to thank the servant when he then goes and does it? Well, of course he should. I took out the trash once last week, and I only mumbled three times. I should get a gold star, okay? Teenage boys, teenage girls, I made up my bed once last year, and it looked great, okay? And I should get what? We do what's right because we want thanks? You see how twisted we are? We serve a God who has done everything for us and has made us for Himself and offers heaven to you in His Son who saved us how? He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant. And the reason the Apostle says all these things is because of what he said right up above there. Remember, verse 3, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Walk as He walked. Jesus says something very similar here. Don't go around looking for praise. Don't limit your duty as to how much people thank you for what you did yesterday. It is a very suffocating way to live. It will embitter you. Wives, mothers who take care of the home, you're never going to receive gratitude as you deserve. But stop thinking of what you deserve. Think of what God has done for you in His mercy and keep serving. Men, your boss is not going to, you know, praise you because you do something great. You may have some credit every now and then, but don't live for that. Did Jesus live for that? Let's go back to mercy because I think that is the overriding context. This is the key, isn't it? Because if I forgive you, if I let this go and I remit this, then that means I relinquish. I can't be upset with you about it anymore. I can't bring it up again. I can't say the next time you did this to me, well, I already forgave you once for that, so this is where I draw the line. Has God ever drawn a line with you? How many times have you had to go back to Him for the same things? Have you ever, I hope you have you repented of your repentance? Because you realize looking back over 5, 10, 20, 40 years as a Christian, I said some words and maybe at the time I meant it, I really must be saved by Jesus and not by how sincere I am because I'm not sure I've ever really been that sincere. But hallelujah, we are not saved because we're sincere enough. We are saved because we have a Savior who offered Himself perfectly without spot to God. And now we want to serve Him. Now lastly, this attitude, an unprofitable servant. Now please remember something. We've got to bring in the rest of the Bible. God's going to reward you for being unprofitable. Okay. I mean, we have no idea right now. I mean, and this is why the Bible gives this picture of the saints throwing their crowns at Jesus' feet. And even in Matthew 25, when Jesus says things like, I was naked, you took me in, I was hungry, and you fed me, I was naked, you clothed me, and the righteous are scratching their head thinking, when did we do all this? Which implies what? We weren't thinking while we were serving, helping, giving water, giving food. We weren't thinking, hey, spotlight on me. Can we Facebook Live this? Can we make sure that everybody sees what I'm doing here to serve Christ? No, there is a self-forgetfulness in true servants of Christ. Aim for this that doesn't look for, I need recognition, I need thanks, I need for everybody to know how generous I am, I need for everybody to know how much I pray for them, because really, it's all about me. Even my faith is all about me. And getting some good feedback for me. That's not a peaceful way to live. It's certainly not very liberating, and it's certainly not God-honoring. What does He say to do here? If you've done all your duty, that means, wife, that you have continued to serve and submit to your husband perfectly without grumbling or complaining. Why, a husband, that you have loved your wife and laid down your life for her and been patient with her and not been bitter to her, and you've done that to your utmost all your life without any failings. Children, that you have always obeyed your parents even when they were not what they needed to be, and you've always been respectful to them, always done your chores without complaining, and so on and so forth, that we've all always done our work to the best of our ability. We've never had a lazy moment. And we've done everything that was asked of us. The attitude should still be, I'm pretty worthless. Now granted, God, by His grace, makes us worth something. This is not all the message. But the attitude is what? Not, it's me. The attitude is, I'm just a servant of the Most High God. Do you remember when one time, I think it was Paul and Silas, maybe Derby, and they were preaching, and everybody came out with garlands and fatted calf. They were going to do sacrifice to them. Now I can easily see in our context, you know, Paul, hey, we could really turn this into, you know, not for themselves, but we could even use this to promote the gospel. They tore their clothes. This is not about us. We have come to you to tell you to turn from idols. It's not about us. Let me ask you one question. Who's your life about? I'm asking myself the same question. Who is your life about? Boil away. Get rid of what you want other. What you answer in your own gut. Who is my life about? If I can only get to a place where I could just get a little credit or have a little relief, or people would recognize, if that husband of mine would, if that wife of mine would just recognize, or maybe if the people in the church would just recognize. Well, that's not, you're going to be disappointed all your life. Because as a rule, even though we've got these warnings to be merciful, we're not a real merciful bunch. And we don't thank as we should, and we're not as appreciative as we ought to be. And so if you're looking to other people to like give you that feedback to make your life complete, you're going to live and die incomplete. Instead, put your eye on your Master. Put your eye on your Heavenly Father who sent His Son, who made Himself of no reputation, who loved you and gave Himself for you, and endeavor to have that spirit that I've used before as an illustration of David Livingstone, the great Scottish missionary to Africa, who at the end of his life, after he had lost so much because of his efforts to serve Christ and promote the gospel, he said, I've never made a sacrifice. In the light of what Christ has done for me, I've never made a sacrifice. At best, I'm an unprofitable servant. And so anything good in me, Christ did it. And then when I get rewarded for it, I'm going to stand in awe and say, what, me? You're rewarding me for what you did. You're rewarding me for your grace. See, that should shape our expectations now. You do have to go home and forgive your husband or your wife this afternoon. We have to show mercy to our children. We have to be long-suffering and tender and kind and forgive. And we should never snicker at mercy and the prodigal son wanting to come home. We should be ready like the father to welcome him with open arms. But all of this we don't do because we're anything. It's because of Christ's grace and His incredible love for us, and that He came not to be served, but to serve. And He is still serving us to this very day. So again, who is your life about? I pray to God that for none of us, it would be written on our tombstone, better that this one had never been born. He was a soul trapper. He hid the gospel. Life was all about him. He lived bitter because he never got the credit that he thought he deserved. But instead, mercy. Mercy is my song. Forgiveness. My Savior came not to be served, but made Himself a servant. Paul, a bondservant of Christ. Do you feel yourself? Are you committed to be a slave to Christ? Don't look for credit. Just look for His honor. Don't think, well, I've got to do this in my own strength. No, Christ will do this in you by His Holy Spirit. I pray God will help us not to be slouches as Christians. That we will take seriously that the cost of discipleship, we need to count that cost. But what smooths it out and makes it so delicious at one level is mercy. That we are called to forgive. One last question. Who do you need to forgive? Who keeps coming to you? Or maybe they don't come to you. Calvin, in one of his sermons on this passage, he addressed the issue of, well, what if somebody doesn't come and ask forgiveness? What should I do? And again, I know that's been a hot topic in certain quarters today, but he said, well, you certainly can't approve of his non-repentant state, but as far as lies within you, you can do him good, you can pray for him, you can be ready to forgive him. You can encourage him that you are ready to forgive him. Do we have this Spirit? Let's seek it from our Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this Word from Your Holy Gospels, and we ask that You would bless us to receive it, to take it in. We ask that You would deliver us from the traps that men set for us, how Satan hates the Gospel. He would have anything else be preached rather than Christ and Him crucified. Lord, we pray that You would deliver us. Help us not to be those who would lead men astray, but that we would take our responsibility as fathers and mothers and teachers and pastors and elders and Christians quite seriously, that the witness we give of You in this world is a true witness. Help us, O Lord, to delight in mercy by the way we forgive. Even strengthen us to give rebukes. It's hard to do. We often think it's somebody else's responsibility. The times that we have tried to do it, we've often made a mess of it. But Lord, help us to remember Your mercy to us and to go to our brother or sister with that spirit of having received Your mercy. And that the goal here is not to be right or to win an argument, but is to show concern for a brother or sister, and that God is honored in his life. Father, we ask that You would help us to think of ourselves as You do, that we are Your servants, we're also Your children. So it really changes the dynamic there. But Lord, we pray that You would turn all of our, individually and together, our universe right side up again, that we are Your servants, that we are here for Your praise, that we are here to magnify You. Forgive us for looking for credit. Forgive us for looking for the praise of men. You one time said to the Pharisees, how can you believe? Because you seek the praise that comes from men rather than the honor that comes from God alone. Lord, we pray that You would help us to consider ourselves as bound to You, that each one of our lives would be directed toward You. Lord, I pray for our young men and our young women in particular. They are growing up in a time that has publicly institutionalized, glamorized, and made accessible every moment a life of complete narcissism and selfishness and perversity. I ask, O Lord, that You would deliver them, that they would see themselves by the illuminating work of Your Holy Spirit as those who are bound to You, Lord Jesus, that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price. Work that in our young men and women. Work that in all of us. That we would consider ourselves as belonging to You. And that our great privilege in life would be when we go home today, when we work tomorrow, when we interact with others, that we are Your servants. Work that in us. What a privilege to be servants of the Most High God. Also to be His children. Also to be heirs of Your kingdom. Also to be recipients of Your mercy. We cannot praise You sufficiently. Make us to be consecrated. Help us to recover the idea in our day and the reality of consecrated discipleship. Not slouchiness. Not everything's casual. Not I can never be uncomfortable in any situation. Lord, make us as uncomfortable as we need to be so that we can be as good as servants of Yours as possible. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.